Open your Bibles, if you would, to James 1. We're going to continue our study of James. Let's read James 1, starting in verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience," or endurance, is a better translation really, "let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails or falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that as we contemplate this subject of trials and temptation, that you have given us light on this matter, that you've given us guidance so that we can understand your purpose and your goal as you bring us into these difficult times. I pray, Father, that as we look at your word, your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word of truth that you've given us. We pray that the word would truly be received and implanted in our souls, and you would use the word, Lord, to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, last week, we talked about trials, and we learned a few things about trials. We talked about how trials are inevitable. It's part of the Christian life. Amen? Then we learned that they're universal. What I mean is every Christian is going to go through trials. And I know sometimes you're looking at other people and thinking, wow, they got it good, and I'm having such a hard time. Every Christian goes through trials of one kind or another. The trials are various. James refers to falling into various trials or diverse trials. So there are many different ways that God tests us, and we'll look at these different tests over the next few weeks. I also pointed out that sometimes the tests or the trials are mysterious or hidden. They're unexpected. We're surprised when we're tested, yet the Word of God tells us that God tests the righteous. So we should not be surprised when we fall into trials. Most importantly, though, we learn that trials are difficult. Now, an easy trial is an oxymoron, right? It's a contradiction in terms. It's like government efficiency. The two words don't go together, right? So trials are supposed to be difficult. They're designed to be difficult. That's the point. And so James here now, in the remainder of this chapter, he talks about our response to trials. How are we to respond? So we're going to look at several things this morning in terms of the appropriate response to trials. First of all, James says, count it all joy. Now, this is why many of us don't like this verse. Because if we were honest, When we fall into trials, we're not feeling joyful, right? We're not liking this, and so we're not counting it all joy. But I actually think that we are misunderstanding what James is saying here. James is not saying, be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, be happy about trials. Be giddy about trials. As a matter of fact, Peter... And the First Peter is very similar to James. Peter says that because he says that trials bring grief, or the King James says heaviness. Although you may be in grief or in well, let's turn there. Just flip right over to First Peter. It's right after James. We'll just read a few verses here. He says in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? He's saying, in this, meaning in the fact that you have an eternal reward in heaven. You have an inheritance in heaven. In this you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing because you know your salvation is secure in heaven. He says, though now, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Or the King James says, you are in heaviness by various trials. So James is not saying, I don't believe James is saying that trials aren't difficult or you count it joy, meaning you're just be happy, smile, everything's fine. Trials are not fine. Trials are difficult. Trials are hard. In Hebrews 12, where it talks about the Lord's discipline or chastening, it says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but painful. Or the King James says grievous. Okay, well, what is James saying then? When he says count it all joy, I think the key is understanding a couple words here in James 1. In verse 2, it says this. It says, my brethren, count it all joy. Now, I think the King James may say reckon it. I haven't looked at a lot of different versions. And what's interesting about this word count or reckon, is the word which means to think or to reason, and it is the Greek word from which we get the English word logic. Logic. And it's linked to another verb in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Well, let's read 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing, again, another verb regarding the mind. Think, reckon, be logical, be reasonable, knowing. So James is stressing here the mind, the perception, the understanding. And what I believe he's saying is that it is reasonable to be thankful. That is to have joy, to be grateful. It is reasonable to be thankful for trials when we know or understand their purpose. If you don't know the purpose, you're not going to be grateful for the grief. Right? You have to know. The key here is verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is the key. If you know, if you understand the goal of the trial, then you can reckon it joy. Then it is reasonable to respond to the trial with gratitude. But you have to know. You have to know what the goal is. You have to know what the purpose of the trial is. What's the purpose? He says, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What James is saying is that the goal of our trials is that the glory of God might be reflected in our nature. That is, we, being the sons of God, might bear the full image of the Son of God. In other words, that we might be spiritually and morally perfect. C.S. Lewis says this, and this is a long quote, but it's good. I'd like you to listen. He says, when he, meaning Christ, said, be ye perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard. But the sort of compromise we are hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. He goes on to say, this is the whole of Christianity. This is the heart of Christianity. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, mission sermons, and listen to this, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. That is why he warned people, count the cost before becoming Christians. Then Lewis speaks as if Jesus were talking, and he says, make no mistake. He says, if you come to me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you as he said he was well pleased with me. Isn't that good? And then Lewis goes on to say this, and that is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. Lastly, he says, the command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas. Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke, holding up pious platitudes. He meant what he said. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, meaning God, is going to make us into creatures that can obey this command. Is this glorious? He will make the feeblest. No, this is the heart of it. You got to hear that. Are you listening? Do you have your mocha, choco, cocoa, whatever this morning? Are you awake? Listen to this. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process may be long and in parts painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. It is a glorious thing that we are destined for. Amen. We are sons of God, and we are being transformed into the image of the Son of God. When we understand the goal of the Christian life is not happiness as we understand it, it is not comfort, it is not material success. The goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. Then we begin to understand the nature of trials. Then we can begin to say, this is a good thing. It is good that the Lord has afflicted me, as David said. When we begin to see that the goal of our whole entire life is that we would reflect back to God his own glory as reflected in the image of his Son Jesus, then we begin to appreciate why God puts us through painful times. Is it not reasonable to be grateful that you are being made in the image of Jesus? Isn't it reasonable to be grateful that God is making you like his Son Jesus? Isn't it reasonable to be grateful that God is making you and shaping you and forming you in such a way that you will have the fullest capacity to enjoy divine glory and bliss and happiness forever? Yes, it is reasonable. It's logical. In light of the goal, to be grateful at trials. But only if we know. Only if we know. Truly know what God is doing. What is the purpose of the trial? You see, the problem with many of us is we do not see as God sees. We look at the present. We look at the temporal. We think of the comfort. We do not see as God sees. We do not see with an eternal perspective. That is to say, we think of this life as the goal. We think of this life as the end. My friends, this life is a period of probation, not for your salvation, but for your glorification. This life is a brief moment. It is temporary, and it is the springboard, if you will, into eternity. If you are to evaluate your happiness and your success by this life, then Christianity is a failure. But if you measure it by eternity and by heaven, it's a success. And that's the way we have to see things, in light of eternity, in light of God's ultimate goal, which is to make us into the image of His dear Son, Jesus. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. Amen? Secondly, James says, let endurance work. Let it do its work. Verse 4, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the second thing he tells us is, after you recognize the value, as you understand the goal, let the process go on. Go through the trial. And because we know the goal, because we understand it, we see it by faith, then we endure. And we mean endurance means we do not flee. We do not seek escape. We do not abort God's providential dealings in our lives. As I said last week when we talked about trials, go back and watch God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and how they went from trial to trial to trial to trial. You know why they went through so many trials? It's because they weren't learning anything from the previous trial. And every time, over and over, God brings them to a trial, they grumble. God brings them to another trial, they cry and grumble. God brings them to another trial, they cry and grumble. They didn't learn. So what did God have to do? Give them another trial. It's kind of like a school where you can't graduate until you actually pass. You actually have to pass the test. Can you believe that? A unique idea. So what does God do when we don't pass the test? He gives us the test again. Now, it might look a little different, but you're going to get the same test. And I tell young people all the time, listen, you can rebel against your parents all you want. Wait till you go to work. Wait till you see the kind of boss God is going to give you. Because you didn't learn it at home. You're going to learn it at work. If you don't learn it at work, you're going to learn it through the police. You're going to learn it. God will continue to bring you back to a place where you are to be taught the lesson He is teaching you. Now, that's good news, amen? Because eventually you're going to pass, I hope. Let patience have its work. I was watching the TV, it might have even been early this morning or last night. I said to my daughter, I mean, there's a lot of commercials, right? It's like every other commercial is about either the product being easy, right? Easy. Or the product relieving pain. Relieve pain, make it easy. Relieve pain, make it... This is the ethos of our culture. I mean, that's why you go to McDonald's, right? It's easy. Does anybody really believe it's good for you? It doesn't relieve pain, actually. It probably produces pain in the long run. It's convenient. Convenience. We sell everything based on convenience. And so even today now, in certain segments of the church, we're told if you want to build a church, you have to preach convenience. You have to make it easy. I read a quote by a guy. He went to a pastor's conference, and they were teaching the pastors at a pastor's conference, people have to leave church feeling good. That's what they're teaching pastors. People have to feel good, and they have to leave feeling good. Is that in here? Is that James 1? I'm like, wait a minute. I must have flunked my Greek course or something. That's just... That's the ethos of our culture invading the church. I call it the Babylonian captivity of the church. We are being so acculturated by the values around us that our Christianity now has to be easy. It has to be comfortable. It has to be convenient, or we don't want it. The fact of the matter is, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're choosing the hard path, not the easy path. Discipleship is a life of taking up the cross. Amen? Amen. That's not convenient. It's not painless. So we have to let endurance work. Don't always choose the easy path. I think I've shared with you Elizabeth Elliot, the wonderful woman of God, has gone through tremendous suffering in her life. So her first husband murdered, her second husband died from cancer. She's been faithful to serve the Lord. She says, when I pray and I have to make a decision, I'm uncertain of God's will at the time, but I have to decide, I choose the hard path. Why? She said, because Jesus said the path to life is narrow and hard. The path to destruction is broad and easy. I'm choosing the hard path. Now that's wisdom, amen? That's wisdom. Which leads to my next point. The other thing James says is, after he says, let the process work, then he says, pray. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So as we endure a trial, when we're going through a trial, we're told to ask for wisdom. Now, think about this for a minute. On the one hand, James says in verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. You know why God is trying you. You know. If I say, why are you having that financial trial? You say, because the Lord is making me perfect. You know this. How do you know this? You know it by the word of God, right? But in many cases, we may know the general truth, but we don't know the particular lesson God wants to teach us. Let me give you an example. Let's say we know three men. Three men all lose their job at the same time. You don't have to raise your hand. So there's three different men. They're all out of work. They can't find a job. They're having to find another. They're having financial difficulties and stress. You say, what is God teaching them? God is making them more like Jesus Christ. God is perfecting their character. God is causing them to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the general truth, and they should cling to that. Amen? But why does James say that, knowing this, why does he say pray for wisdom? If you already know it, why are you asking for wisdom? Because in a particular case, there's lessons God wants to teach us. So let's say we have three men and they all lose their job. What's God teaching each of them? It may be a different lesson. One man may be learning to trust God's providence, God's provision. Maybe the lesson for him is faith that God will provide. He wants to build his faith in God's provision for him. But the second man, maybe what God is doing is he's weaning him from worldliness. Maybe this man was proud of his job. Maybe he was egotistical. Maybe he had an important position. Maybe he found his identity in his work, and God said, I need to take that away. That's not good. And so God's teaching him about finding his identity in Jesus Christ. But maybe there's the third man's learning something different. Maybe the third man, who's always had money, he's always been able to pay his bills, he's never really had to worry about financial things, now he's in a completely new situation. Maybe this man is learning compassion for those who are less fortunate. Maybe he's beginning to appreciate what many other people go through, and it's a whole new experience for him. So here, looking from the outside, the situation of those three men looks identical. But on the inside, there's three different things going on. And so God will bring us into a trial. And you can say, if I say, what's the purpose of this trial in your life? You can say from the Word of God that God's using this trial to mature me, to mature my faith, to make me complete, to make me more like Christ. But what's the particular lesson he's teaching you? And how does this trial work out that lesson in your life? That's where we need wisdom. That's where we need to pray. And we say, God, why am I sitting on the side of the road in the rain with a broken down car? God, why have I lost my job? God, why am I having this terrible health problem? God, what are you teaching me specifically in this situation? And if we pray for that wisdom and faith, James says God will give it, and he'll give it abundantly. And he'll teach you and he'll show you through his word and through prayer a specific lesson so that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. It is okay to ask God why if it's done in the right spirit. Fourthly, James says that we should boast or glory. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. Now that's a strange verse. Let the rich brother glory or boast in his humiliation. Now we can understand, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but then he says the rich should glory in his humiliation. This word boast, or my version says glory. It can be glory, boast. We might say brag. What does this mean? Again, knowing the outcome of the trials, and I think this, as I said before, I think verse 3 is the key to this whole section, knowing. If we know the outcome of our trials, we can boast in them, meaning we recognize them as a mark of honor and love. I want you to think about this. Now, I know that some of you at times have said, Lord, leave me alone. You don't want God messing in your life, right? You want him to leave you alone. Good enough is good enough. Leave me alone. But he doesn't leave us alone because he loves us too much. And when God deals in our life, even though it may be painful, it is a mark of his profound love for us. And by putting his hand upon us, even though at the time it may be a heavy hand, by putting his hand upon us, he is demonstrating his love for us. And so the lowly brother is exalted. His trials are a mark of honor, and God is raising him and showing him his esteem for him. I care about you enough, you lowly brother, you that is overlooked by the world, you that is unappreciated by the world, you that may be despised by the world. I, the God of heaven, love you enough that I put my hand upon you. But what about the rich brother? It's the same for him too. Because you see, if we know, if we see, as the Bible tells us to see, the rich brother will appreciate that God humiliates him now. Now, in this life, that he may be rewarded in the afterlife. Because as we're going to learn later in James, one of the greatest snares to our spiritual maturity, one of the greatest snares to our perfection in Christ, is our wealth. It's what we have. It's not what we do not have. And God, when he takes things away, is showing us his love for us. When he removes things from our lives that we cherish, he is showing his love for us. Knowing the eternal goal. Because God loves us, he proves us. And because he cherishes us, he chastens us. As it says in Hebrews, if you are not being disciplined, you're not a child of God. Which is to say that your discipline is a mark of your sonship. It is a mark of God's love for you. Now, I can boast in that. Amen? And that's what James is saying. Boast, my friend. Brag, if you will, that God loves you enough to put his hand upon you. Even if at times that's the hand of chastening, the hand of discipline, the hand of trial, it is God's hand. Then James says, look to the reward in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I spoke on this briefly last week, so I'll keep it even briefer now. The goal of our testing is our ultimate perfection, but the result is a crown of life eternal. Our present trials are temporary. Our future reward is eternal. And in order to live the Christian life as it is meant to be lived, in order to pass the trial, we must constantly keep our vision not on the present, but on the future. We have to look to the reward. We have to remember that our home is heaven. We're destined for glory, and our life is preparation for glory. God is working in our lives now for future happiness, future glory. And when we endure, he's going to give us a crown of eternal life. A crown, again, a crown is a mark of honor. He honors us now by putting us in the trial, but then he'll honor us in the future, saying, well done, you passed the test. And he gives us a crown of eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this the way we usually respond to trials? Be honest. How do we usually respond to trials? Come on. Don't we want to blame God? Don't we want to murmur? Don't we want to grumble? Don't we doubt? Doubt is love. Don't we doubt his wisdom? God, what are you doing? You obviously don't know what you're doing, or you wouldn't have put me in this situation. I had someone tell me, I know God won't put me in, give me this particular trial because God knows I can't endure it. It's very, very sketchy telling God what he knows. Okay? Let me just give you that little tidbit of wisdom. Okay? Because in fact, God put that person right in the middle of that trial. The trial that she said, oh no, God will never put me in that situation because I cannot endure it. How in the world do we know what we can endure? How in the world can we say that God wouldn't put us in a situation? Because we know. So James gives us all this great advice. Count it joy. Be grateful because you know the goal. Endure it. Pray for wisdom. Look to the reward. Realize God's honoring you. This is all awesome advice, right? But usually, when we're in trials, we don't do this. Because usually what we do in trials is we doubt him, we grumble against him, we resist him. Right? Be honest. Raise your hand, be honest. Right? You can be honest here. I'm not going to judge you. And that's why James leads into this whole next section. Because he understands. The thing I love about the book of James is how true to life it is. True to life. So notice this in verse 13. I want you to see the connection. I want you to see the flow of his thought. So the next thing James tells us, The sixth point is, do not be deceived. Starting at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, he gives forth the sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation or his creatures. Now, if everything that comes from God is a good gift, then trials are a good gift. Because God can't give bad gifts. He gives good gifts. So why does James go into this thing about God can't be tempted and all that? Because when we fall into trials, if we are not walking in the Spirit, if we are not looking at things from a biblical point of view, if we're not being reasonable as defined by the Word of God, what happens? We stumble and we grumble. In other words, we want to blame God. Well, James is telling us, yes, he's testing you, but no, he's not tempting you. The temptation inherent in a situation, the temptation to blame God, or the temptation to fall, or the temptation to give in to the pressure in a sinful way. You're stressed out, so you get angry, and you come home and you scream at your wife, or maybe you have alcohol in your background, you don't drink for years, and you're all stressed out. You lost your job. Oh, I need a drink again. You get start drinking. You deal with you respond to the trial in a sinful way. That God's not leading you into sin, James is saying. The sin, if you are in a trial and you respond in a sinful way, the sin is coming from your own heart. That's what he's saying. God is not leading us into sin. God is leading us unto maturity. And that's why he goes in to talk about who God is. And the reason God doesn't lead us into sin, he says, because God's nature is such that he is good. God is untemptable. Verse 13, you can't say I'm tempted by God. Why? Because God is untemptable. He's not tempted by evil. He has no interest in evil, if you will, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He doesn't lead into sin because he is good. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. He does not lead into sin, is what he's saying. Not only is his nature good, James goes on and says, his nature is always good. That's what he's saying in verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's good, he's light, amen? But it goes on and says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is not like the moon, which sometimes is full, or sometimes is half, or sometimes it's a quarter moon. God is the sun, and it always shines. Even on a cloudy day, the sun is shining. God does not change. He is good, so he's untemptable, but he is good always. He is immutable. Therefore, James is saying, he is not leading you into sin. Not only is God not leading us into sin because of who he is, he's saying God is not leading us to sin because what God has done for us or given us. That's why he mentions the new birth here. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, or he birthed us by the word of truth. It's talking about the new birth. He's given us new life. He's given us the new birth through his word, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That is to say, God would not give you the new birth and then lead you into sin. Matter of fact, he gives you the new birth so that you have power over sin. Amen? So, no, we don't sin, you see, because the circumstances are too difficult, or the temptation is too great, or God is misleading us, or God is not helping us. And yet I bet every one of us has said these things to ourselves at times. God, where are you? You're not helping me. Lord, I can't endure this. I can't tell you how many times I've said it to God. I can't do this. I can't do this. No, that's not the truth. The Word of God says that He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. We are the partakers of His divine nature. We have been born again from above. We have the nature of God in us through His great and precious promises through His Word. No, we are tempted to sin not by God, but by our own desire. The problem is not the external pressure, it's the internal passion. That's what James is telling us. You see, God is good, but we are not. And one of the greatest proofs of that is how we tend to blame God for our failures, or blame God in trial. Isn't this what happened in the garden? Remember the garden? If we had time, we'd go back and read it. So Adam and Eve sin. What's God's first response to their sin? He seeks them out. He goes after them. And what do? What's their response to their sin? They go hide. Okay. They run. They flee from God. They're running away from God. God's not even chasing them. They run away. They hide. They make coverings. So God comes and says, Adam, where are you? He knew. Where are you? Have you eaten the fruit? Obviously, he must have eaten the fruit, because if he hadn't eaten the fruit, he wouldn't have run. He wouldn't be hiding. Have you eaten the fruit? Yeah, but this woman that you gave me. How many times you guys said that to God? Don't raise your hand. Lord, the woman you gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Now, that's a botched confession if I've ever heard one. Whatever you say to the Lord, I did something, but no, that's not good enough. It's not I did it, but. Because that but is blaming God. Lord, if these people hadn't treated me this way, then I wouldn't have responded. I wouldn't have said what I said, but they provoked me. No, it's not their fault. It's your heart. Because here's the thing we have to understand. There are many of you that revere God enough to never directly challenge Him. You would never directly say to God, it's your fault, God. But what you will do, and what we often do, is we blame our situation. We blame other people. Well, let me ask you this question, my friend. Who put those people in your life? When Israel went to the bitter waters, who led them to the water? Who made the water bitter? Oh. You see, the problem is we look at our situation and we look at other people, and then we can find fault and we can blame them. Well, they did this, so it's okay that I responded like that. My wife's been nagging me all day long. It's okay that I told her to just, well, I won't say. Who gave you that wife? Who gave you that husband? Who gave you that job? Who gave you that boss? Who gave you those kids? Who gave you that health? Who is God? And what we do so often is we murmur and we grumble and complain about our situation and about people in our life, and then we pray to the Lord like we're just happy and peachy with Him. The fact of the matter is, it's not true. Because what we are doing is we are blaming God. We're saying, God, if my situation were different, I would respond differently. If other people treated me differently, then I would respond differently. That's exactly what Adam did. The woman you gave me. That's exactly what Eve did. Yes, the serpent that you put in the garden. And every time we sin, we are tempted to recreate the original sin and the original excuse. We want to blame God because we don't want to be responsible. James is saying, no, God is good. And God is always good. And everything he gives you is good. When God gave Adam Eve, she was good. Amen? When God created paradise, it was good. God is good. Amen? Amen. And the thing we have to understand is that his gifts include his trials. And they're good. If we know the goal, if we understand, then we can appreciate the difficult and the hard things as gifts from God. I just want to conclude by saying this. Your trials are temporary, but your eternity is long. My friend, if you want joy in the Christian life, you need to get your eyes off of now and on to then. You need to stop thinking as if this world is everything there is, because it is not. This world, James says later, your life is a vapor. It is smoke. It is a moment. It is a twinkling of an eye. And then we will live forever, eternally with God. And we're going to look back at this like, what? What suffering? What? What? I don't even remember that. Eternity is long. And we need to get our eyes on eternity. Amen? Secondly, our trials are for our good. I know it's hard. I hope nothing I've said sounds like I'm not sympathetic. I am sympathetic. And I think we should sympathize with one another in our trials. But that doesn't mean that the goal is easiness. I'm sorry for some of the things that I've seen some of you have to endure. It hurts me. It grieves me. I've cried for some of you in my prayer closet because of the pain in your life. But I don't pray for the pain to go away. I pray for you to be faithful. Amen. That's what I pray. That your faith would fail not. And lastly, your trials are passable. You can pass this. You can do this. Not by your own power, but by the power of God. Because he has made you a new creation. Of his own will, he has begotten you with the word of truth. You have the divine nature in you. You are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. And therefore, you have the power to endure through the trial. Say amen. Amen. And you have the word of God as your guide. So you can know. You can see things as God sees them. Because he has given you the word of truth. When you are in difficulties, my friend, lean on the Holy Spirit and lean on the Word of God. And you can endure and you can get through it. You have His Word to guide you and you have His Spirit inside you. You can pass. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. And Lord, if I didn't have your Word, what darkness, what confusion, Lord, what madness our lives would be. I pray for each one of us, myself included, that, Lord, when you bring us in the various trials, I pray that we would truly respond as your word exhorts us to respond. Open our eyes, God, that we see eternally, that the eyes of our faith would be able to understand and know the glory that awaits for us. Lord, help us understand the lessons you're teaching us. Lord, I don't ask that you remove the trials. I ask that you strengthen us. I ask, God, that you make us faithful. I ask that you refine us. And I ask that through the trials, you would be glorified. And I ask it in your name. Amen.